Let's begin. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us over this past week, how you've preserved us in both body and in soul. And we pray that this day, your day, would be a day of rest now for us, both in body and, but especially in soul, in spirit. We praise you for your word and for the truth that it teaches to us. We pray that you'll be with our study even just in the next 45 minutes or so as we're continuing to look at what your word teaches us concerning baptism, that you'll give us insight into your word, that you'll help us to understand and come to appreciate even our own baptisms more as a result of this and all that we see. Give us a right understanding of this very important aspect of our Christian faith and practice, that you'd be glorified, that even as we think about the meaning of baptism, we would think of all that baptism points to and the great salvation that we have through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that even this discussion will prepare and warm our hearts for your worship as we gather again in a little while. Be with us. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are talking still about baptism, and question and answer 97, what is baptism? And a rather full definition that's given to us, and we'll look at the rest of this today. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Have to begin here. What is baptism? What does the New Testament teach us about the meaning and the purpose of baptism? Before then, we can answer those further burning questions. Who should be baptized, and how should we practice baptism? By what mode? Today, my goal is just to finish up question and answer 97. I don't really want to move into question and answer 98, which is, you know, to whom should baptism be administered, because we're going to spend quite a bit of time there, of course. And Lord willing, next Sunday, I'm just bringing kind of a different lesson in Sunday school, more focused on the resurrection of Christ and the various significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since it'll be Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And then the week after that, I'll actually be in Texas at our sister church in Mansfield. So it'll be a couple of weeks before we're able to come back to this subject. So I don't want to raise a whole bunch of questions, you know, and then for 3 weeks we just have to sit and wait. So we'll just finish, again, where we need to begin. What is baptism? What does the New Testament especially teach us concerning baptism? And what we've looked at so far was kind of Old Testament precursors to baptism, especially those mikvos, the mikvah, the various ritual washings of the Jewish people, and then also the laver and the cleansing that the priests would engage in, especially on the Day of Atonement as they were approaching the Holy of Holies. Then we spent quite a bit of time talking about John the Baptist and his baptism, and making the point that John's baptism was true Christian baptism in the fullest sense, that it was always with reference to faith in the Messiah who was very shortly to be revealed, and then the Messiah who actually was revealed, and John could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we looked at the significance of that, that this it was a baptism of repentance, yes, but it was a baptism of faith. It always, even there in Acts chapter 19, which seems like it might be a place that would show that John's baptism was kind of sub-Christian in some ways, showed that even there, the fuller message of John in relation to his baptism was faith in Christ, faith in the Messiah who was Jesus, and the reception then of the Holy Spirit as well. But that it was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, that in every point is identical with our baptism now, with Christian baptism, and so truly was Christian baptism. The next place that Bedon brings us is the baptism of Christ. Now, this isn't, you know, the baptism that Christ performed, but it's the baptism that he received, the baptism of Christ. And I raised this question as we ended last week. Why was Christ baptized? Look with me, just maybe quickly there, at, since it's in that context that Bedouin points us, to Matthew chapter 3, one of the places in the Gospels where Christ's baptism is recorded for us. So, you know, maybe verse 11, this is John the Baptist. You know, I baptize you with water for repentance. Talks about, you know, people, verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then Jesus comes and says he wants to be baptized by John the Baptist. And it might strike us as strange that Christ would feel the need to be baptized. Maybe we'll start there. Why does it maybe seem strange to us that Christ would want to or need to be baptized? And you can see even John thought it's a little bit strange. John chapter, well, at least that Christ would want to be baptized by him. You know, verse 14 there, John would have prevented him. He would have said, no, don't make me baptize you, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And then Christ, of course, gives a reason there to fulfill all righteousness. But that even begs the question, well, what does that mean? So why do we kind of struggle with this concept? Why does it maybe seem strange to us, and even to John the Baptist, that Christ would want to be baptized?
Christ is not a sinner.
Yeah. Okay. Christ is not a sinner, exactly. And it's what we see, especially in the parallel in Mark's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, it's called a baptism of repentance, chapter 3, verse 3 in Luke, when it's all the region proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Did Christ need forgiveness of sins? Did he need to repent of anything? So then, why was Christ baptized? I'm actually asking you this time. I told you to think about it over this week. Why was Christ baptized? Why did he? He says he even needed to be baptized. Why?
When the sins of the world and the sins of the elect are going to be put on him.
Okay. Perhaps as you know, part of his substitutionary work. Let's just go with the one explicit phrase that we have there of Christ saying, you know, thus it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. What did Jesus mean by that? Yes, Lena?
Was the prophesied that, like, when the dove descends on the one, you know, he's the Son of God, right?
Yes, yeah, we read that last week. That's in John's Gospel. If you flip over to John in chapter 1, start in verse 29 of John chapter 1. The next day, he, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." When did that happen? Right, at his baptism. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Okay, so one of the reasons why Christ was baptized was that he might be revealed as the true Messiah, right? But there are, you know, maybe not perhaps so much connected with his baptism, but especially with the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove remaining on him, identified him as that Son of God, as the Messiah who was to come. So let's go back to that. To fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean by that? Yeah, Walter?
Well, he would be one obviously committed to keeping the law and abstaining from sin, setting himself apart, and still the God-man, fully man, So he had to, in a sense, by his good works,
mm-hmm.
prove that the baptism that he underwent, he wasn't doing it for himself, for his own repentance of his own sins, but for others.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I'm seeing a theme here of, you know, kind of in some ways, this is part of his substitutionary work on behalf of his people. I don't think we have to narrow it down to kind of one reason why Christ was baptized. I can think of three. We've already mentioned at least one of these. Oh, yes.
To legitimize the baptism that John was doing for those that were already baptized in him, and for John to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then he is baptized by John as well in some fashion as the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, that is legitimizing everything else that occurred before.
Hmm. Yeah, that's a good thought. That's one that hadn't necessarily occurred to me, but certainly, and in fact, Benham in his exposition makes a kind of point like that Christ, you know, certainly I don't remember the word he uses, we'll see in a second, but kind of sanctified this rite by undergoing it himself. I really think that I can deduce about three reasons for which Christ was baptized. One of the reasons, though, I think, before I get to these, why we do kind of struggle to understand this is that I think we do have too narrow an understanding of baptism and of the symbolism of baptism. And especially the baptism of John. I think we're kind of conditioned to think of the baptism of John in sort of just a purely negative sense, that this was something that, you know, it just had to do with sin. You know, something that sinners had to undergo because it was a representation of, you know, cleansing of sin. And yes, certainly that's part of the symbolism of baptism, but it's not the whole. And that's what we're going to go on to see, is that baptism has a very rich, wide symbolism, that it's not just something connected with repentance and with forgiveness of sins, which of course Christ had no need for either of those things, but that it had a positive sense as well. Christ baptized. This is some of you kind of were hinting at this. First, to identify with his people. Again, Christ is the representative of his people. He is the substitute for his people. You know, Christ really is the embodiment of his people. I mean, he's the head, and we are his body. And so, as the people of God were being baptized, so Christ was baptized as well. As we look at the significance of John the Baptist's ministry as a whole, and not just his baptism, we saw that what John was doing was calling out from national Israel, from kind of physical outward Israel, a new people of God, a new covenant community made up of those who truly had, you know, believed, who had repented. But that was the mark. It was the mark of them. Those who submitted to John's baptism were those who were now members of this new covenant community that would, you know, become, in the terminology, you know, the true church. And so Christ, as certainly a member of that new covenant community, as the primary, the first, the head of that new covenant community, that in his baptism he is identifying with his people as he is their substitute and their representative in that new covenant. Also, and this is what Lena pointed out, you know, to identify him as the anointed one. He is this one of whom the prophet spoke, that he would receive the Holy Spirit and that he would later dispense the Holy Spirit to his people. That's the promise, you know, that was made to Abraham and finally fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2. So, as John the Baptist said, you know, one of the reasons I came baptizing, again, and he understands his baptism as maybe richer, fuller than just having to do with repentance, just having to do with forgiveness of sins. He said, really, this is the reason, the ultimate reason I came baptizing, was so that the Messiah would be revealed to Israel. Thirdly, and I think, and in some sense primarily, as Christ himself says in a couple of places, when John sort of challenges him and says, you know, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. He says, no, it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15 being one of those places. To fulfill all righteousness. And what Christ means by this is really that this, you know, this command to be baptized was from God. It was binding upon all of God's people who were going to be in this new covenant community. And so Christ, It was as a man. It was obligatory for him as well to sorry, that's my computer. I don't know what's going on there. For him to be baptized as well. And again, this gets back to the positive aspect of baptism instead of just the negative one. The positive aspects of baptism, as New Testament believers, part of the meaning of our baptism is this is our, you know, our profession, our confession of faith in Christ as Lord. And, I mean, even for Christ himself, it was his profession that he himself was Lord. He was the Christ. You know, he's receiving the Holy Spirit. But even more than that, what is our baptism? Our baptism symbolizes our, in the words of the catechism, our giving up of ourselves to God to live in a newness of life, to live in righteousness and to obey his commands. And Christ's baptism as well, commitment to fulfilling the will of his Father. I mean, certainly something that didn't change for him, but that was public, that was open. It was the positive side of his baptism. It also gets to the positive side of our salvation and of our justification. Right? We don't just need forgiveness of sins, do we? I don't know if you remember when we talked about justification, even in this, I drew a graph, you know, kind of one of those mathematical graphs that you use in algebra to plot things. And, you know, here we are as sinners, and we're as far down on the negative side of this graph as we can possibly be. And one part of our salvation is our forgiveness. You know, that was accomplished through the death of Christ, where he took the punishment for our sins away from us. But if we just had that, where does that leave us? It leaves us, at best, morally neutral, right? Not having sinned, but also not having any positive righteousness. And what does God require? Does he require moral neutrality? No, he requires absolute perfection and holiness and righteousness in an active and positive sense. And that's where not just the death of Christ, but the life of Christ was necessary. As our substitute, he not only died the death that we deserve, suffered the punishment for our sins that we deserve, but he actually accomplished that positive righteousness, that perfect righteousness that we need as well for our salvation, so that we can stand before God complete and holy in all of his fullness, is what we've been seeing in the book of Colossians. And so, really, you know, his baptism was one part of that. He had to fulfill the full righteousness that God demanded of his people, and part of that was submitting himself to baptism. So it gets to the positive side of our baptism, the positive side even of our salvation. In theological terms, that's the difference between Christ's passive obedience, you know, the obedience of his passion, of his suffering and death, and his active obedience, his life of holiness. And so we're saved not just by his death and resurrection, but also by his life. His perfect obedience to his Father in all things. And really, in some ways, the inaugural act of righteousness that he performed was his baptism, to fulfill all righteousness for his people, because we needed that righteousness. Does that make sense? Okay, again, I think this is part of, this is kind of what I want to drive as maybe a theme today, is that, yeah, we often have too narrow an understanding of baptism and of its symbolism. Baptism is actually a very diverse, multifaceted rite that represents much, and we need to understand it as such if we're to understand it and appreciate it fully. So why was Christ baptized? To identify with his people, to identify him as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then especially to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people, his active obedience, not just passive. Okay, as Benham goes on to say, you know, he therefore thereby conferred an honor upon this ordinance. So certainly, you know, if Christ baptized, then we need to be baptized as well. And this is a powerful engagement upon us to submit to it. Even John the Baptist, you know, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to be baptized by me. All right, any further questions or comments on that score?
No, yes, I would be. You had
as Christ is our head and we are his body, it would be awfully weird for the head not to have been baptized and the entire body to have been baptized. It would be complete for completeness.
Yeah. That's a good thought. Exactly. So immersion, that's what you're getting at. Yeah. The head goes under too. All right. The fourth paragraph, so this is following along in Bedum. Now, to an extent, I'd like to read these scriptures with us, but I don't have too much to comment on. But I'd like to, at the end of today's lesson, kind of draw some points in application. But I think that from this point on, it's fairly straightforward. You know, the catechism gives us these answers. You know, it's a sign of what? Of our fellowship with him, of our being engrafted into him, of our the remission of our sins, of our giving up of ourselves unto God to walk in newness of life. I think all those things are fairly clear there in, you know, the pages of Scripture themselves. But not to minimize the significance of that, but just to say this is about as clear as you can possibly get that this is the meaning of baptism. One of the interesting things when it comes to studying baptism, though, is that there's not really one lengthy, sustained treatment in the New Testament on baptism. It's really just mentioned, you know, here or there, and it's mentioned as a point that's brought into the service of making other points. It's not really, okay, well, this is what I want you to understand about baptism. It's remember your baptism, you know, your baptism meant this, so therefore now you need to behave this way, or you need to think this way, or you need to act this way. So it's interesting when you see that. You do get a very full and beautiful picture of baptism when you piece together everything that's said in the New Testament, but we're never given one lengthy, sustained kind of treatment. It's almost as if Paul and the other writers of the New Testament epistles could just assume that their readers understood that this was the meaning of their baptism, and now they're just calling them to live out their baptism in their lives. And that's what I'd kind of like to drive us toward by the end of our lesson today. But a sign of our fellowship with Christ. Now, Bedum here uses the word fellowship. We might use a different term to get at the same idea. What is he talking about? Our fellowship with Christ. I mean, are we just talking that we, you know, we can pray to him, we, you know, can kind of enjoy his presence with us as we normally use?
Engrafting.
Okay, yeah. The catechism uses the word engrafting as well. Engrafting was, again, another term that we sometimes use for this truth, this concept.
Union.
Yeah, our union with Christ. Okay. Yeah, our actual union. And that gets to we've made this point several times, but the Greek word, you know, koinonia, and how we oftentimes have a very superficial understanding of that word, fellowship. It means getting together and having a cup of coffee for you know, 20 minutes and chatting about things. But now the fellowship is koinonia, it's participation, it's union. It's the idea is, you know, the root word of the Greek, you know, koine, means common. It means having something in common together with someone. So it's unity, it's union. And this is the language that older theologians would use the term fellowship in, that full kind of biblical sense. We don't as much anymore. So I just want to make sure that we understand he's talking about, and when the catechism says our fellowship with Christ, it's our union with Christ, our being united with him by faith, so that, as it goes on, and we'll read these scriptures, but so that, you know, his death is our death. You know, his resurrection is our resurrection. His burial, as we saw a while back, is our burial. And we're so united with him by faith that all of those things that he experienced are then counted as our having experienced those things right along with him. So water baptism is a sign of our fellowship, our union with Christ. Galatians 3. So this point, again, is made several different places in the New Testament, and Bedum kind of brings that out. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You know, it's as though we're so united with him that we're clothed in him, so that it's really our whole identity, our whole being then is wrapped up in him, and it's not us anymore, it's Christ. As many as been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And that's the broader point that Paul is making there in Galatians chapter 3.
3, verse 27. Yeah, for as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And then he goes on to make a, you know, an interesting application of this. You know, there is therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so here, interestingly, he points us not just to our union with Christ, but because we are all united with Christ, who else are we united with? With one another, exactly. A sign of our fellowship with him in his death. Here, turn especially to Romans chapter 6. Now, we've looked at this passage recently. We've talked about this passage. So, again, I don't feel too much of a need to go into depth about this. But, you know, what's the overall point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 6? Verse 1.
That's him.
Okay, he's making the point, you know, I've been talking about God's grace and this, you know, how where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And he said, okay, well, one maybe ridiculous conclusion that some people could reach then is, well, why don't we just sin more that grace may abound? You know, if God's grace superabounds our sin, well, why don't we glorify God's grace by just sinning as much as we can so that he can show more grace and do all of this? And, you know, over and over in Scripture that's said to be ridiculous, but here especially. But, again, this is the point. So Paul is pointing up the necessity now not of abusing this grace of God, but of living actually a life of holiness because of the grace that you've received. And he brings baptism into this discussion to make that point. And he says, no, because you have to understand this. You know, how can we, verse 2, who died to sin still live in it? Well, how do you know you died to sin? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, verse 4, the next point that Beto makes, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see how Beto's just kind of tracing the progression of Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6. You died to sin. How do you know? Because you died with Christ when you were baptized with him. You're buried with him by baptism. We talk about the significance of that kind of by itself, the burial of baptism and our last baptism. And then also then in his resurrection as we came forth from the grave of the baptism water. And now we walk in newness of life. But you can see how Paul's just assuming this theology, right? He's saying, you know, do you not know this? He's saying, you know, you do know this. I taught you this. What did your baptism mean? It meant you were united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But this fellowship is not, again, just by baptism in and of itself, by its own power. It's by faith. And here is Colossians chapter 2, where Paul makes a very similar statement about our being having died and being buried with Christ by baptism, but emphasizing this is by faith. You know, having been buried with him by baptism, in which or in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so our union with Christ and in everything, his death, burial, resurrection. A sign then, this is just using the language of the catechism, of our engrafting into Christ and of remission of sins. Engrafting, again, this is just older language for much the same concept of our being united with Christ, but kind of just switching the metaphor a little bit, instead of kind of our putting on Christ or being united with him, now we're engrafted into him. And what's the imagery of engrafting?
Vine.
Okay, yeah. It's more of a botanical imagery, right? But it speaks of our unity with Christ. This is, yeah, you know, John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can't be separated from me and expect to bear fruit. You have to be engrafted into Christ. But Romans 6, verse 3, as we saw, get the language right. We've been baptized into Christ is the language that they're getting, and so this imagery of baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death because we're united with him? But also then this language of then the remission of sins and the imagery here of forgiveness and of cleansing that's so very inherent in baptism. You know, the crucifixion of the old man, Romans 6:6, the next verse, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So now here, not just the crucifixion of sin or of that body of sin, but also the destruction of sin and the freeing from the power of sin. If we've died to this, then we're free from our slavery to this. It signifies the removal of the guilt of sin. And this is the language one place found there in Acts chapter 2. So we be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, that's kind of a forensic kind of imagery. Here is the imagery of the Old Testament washings, the cleansings of removal of impurity and restoration to a state of purity. You know, the washing away of the filth of sins. Acts 22:16. Be baptized and wash away your sins. I think the imagery of cleansing is just so obvious in baptism that it hardly needs to be brought out, especially with that Old Testament background. But again, baptism is not itself sufficient for any of these purposes. 1 John 1:7, you know, what is it that does truly cleanse us from all sin? It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. So again, it's making the point that even while the scriptures can talk about this, and you'll be baptized and wash away your sin, that, again, it highlights the importance of baptism. You can speak of baptism as though it saves you, as though it actually accomplishes itself to the salvation. It is a means of grace, a means to our salvation in the greater overall sense of the term. But again, not by itself, not in some purely magical, automatic way. The death of Christ, our union with Christ by faith in his death is what cleanses us. I told you we were going to go fairly quickly through this. And then 6, and here's where you get to, in some senses, the more positive side of baptism. That it's a sign of our, in the language of the catechism, giving up ourselves to God. You can see that language, of giving up ourselves to God, that we own ourselves now as God's people. We live in obedience to him. Baptism is an engagement to yield ourselves unto God, Romans 6:13. This is in the context, again, of talking about baptism. If you've been baptized, that means you've died, because in baptism you're united with Christ. So do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. They're, you know, give yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Baptism, death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And so yielding ourselves to God, offering him that obedience, walking in, as we see in verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, walking in newness of life, but also to live in brotherly love. We saw in Galatians chapter 3 that there, that's one of the applications Paul draws from baptism, is that because you're united with Christ in baptism, so you're actually united with each other. You've all put on Christ together. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is another place where baptism is sort of just mentioned kind of offhandedly, but to make a very important point. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, so Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. What's the context of 1 Corinthians 12? What is Paul teaching there? What's the point that he's making?
That we all need one another.
Okay, yeah. It's the sustained imagery of the, you know, the body and the various parts of the body, right? And, you know, he's talking to the Corinthians, who were a very divided people, and emphasizing to them their need to exercise chapter 13, love toward one another in the body of Christ and not to be divided over these things. It's interesting that he does mention baptism here as proof of their unity and their need for love. I'm trying to think if anyone maybe is tracking with my thought process here, but think back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. You know, what was one of the things that was dividing the body of Christ there in Corinth? Okay. Yeah.
Who were you baptized by?
Yeah. Who were you baptized by? You know, and some of these people, well, you know, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And then he goes on to ask, well, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he's emphasizing, look, it doesn't matter who baptized you. You're all baptized in the name of Christ. You're baptized into this one body, and therefore there isn't this partisanship within the body of Christ based on who baptized who. And Paul says there, you know, I praise God that I didn't baptize any of you, except for, oh yeah, I forgot all of these people. Which is all very true. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it shows that the inspiration of the Spirit wasn't some kind of automaton, you know, robotic thing that just kind of entered a trance and did that. You know? So, yeah, that's right. I actually did baptize these people, too. But, yeah, so, again, our unity and our love as the body of Christ is inherent in our baptism. And certainly, as I already mentioned, you know, walking in this newness of life. If we died, buried like Christ, raised from the dead, we have a new life, we have a new identity in Christ, and so we need to walk that way. And just finally making the point that it was designed to be a standing ordinance in the Church of Christ. And I appreciate that he mentions this too, not just to make that point. Of course, you know, you can see it's a standing ordinance in the Church of Christ, according to the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so he's saying this, you know, is my church. This is the commission till the end of the age. This is a standing ordinance. But even there, you can see the connection between baptism and, you know, this, the sign of our giving up ourselves to God. He says, you know, make disciples of all nations. So it's this discipleship that's included here. And what comes after this? Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And so obedience to Christ. And this gets to, you know, Bedham doesn't mention these two places or this. The Catechism doesn't mention this aspect of baptism specifically, but the idea that our baptism is our confession and our public profession of the Lordship of Christ, that He is the Lord. He is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, and therefore we are going to obey Him and live in obedience to His commands. And Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10, maybe doesn't mention baptism explicitly, but within the context of what we know of the early church and even other places in the New Testament, you know, this confession, Jesus is Lord, was the basic profession that was made at baptism. That's when this confession was made. As Paul talks about, you know, believing in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, but with your mouth, confessing that Jesus is Lord. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, Jesus is Lord, which means that I need to obey Him. He's my Lord. He's my master. I am now His slave. And I've been baptized into His name. His name now is on me, and I must live as one who bears the name of Christ. And also the same idea in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is a very significant passage. We'll come back to this when we talk about who ought to be baptized. But 1 Timothy 6, you know, verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, talking about, you know, what motivates the false teachers and their love of money. But pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's been some difference of opinion as to what this good confession was, where it was made. We've talked about this in a baptism service a while back. Some people think that Paul here is referencing Timothy's ordination, you know, when he was ordained to the ministry and he made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Others hold that this is baptism. What indications in this verse, 1 Timothy 6:12, if you have your Bibles open, what might indicate that it's baptism, it's something, you know, this confession, this profession made in the presence of many witnesses, rather than, you know, ordination?
Eternal life.
Okay. Yeah, he says, you know, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, right? So this is like a confession, a profession about eternal life. That language doesn't seem to fit in ordination. Really, the only other viable candidate would be his baptism. You know, some public profession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. And if you also look at this and look at the example that he gives in verses 13 and following, you know, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. He's saying, so whatever Jesus said in front of Pontius Pilate, he made the good confession, which is the exact same as the confession that you made in the presence of many witnesses. Well, what did Jesus confess? What was the good confession that Jesus made in the presence of Pontius Pilate?
I am the King.
He owned his identity. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And that's exactly the profession. You know, Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord, that is made in the context of baptism. And so part of that, maybe in some ways an added element to this, not just of our giving ourselves up to God, but of publicly professing that we are now living life under the lordship of Christ, and we believe that Christ is the Lord, and everything that means and that entails. Yes, Chad.
Just by pushing it a bit further, if you go into the next verse, though, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord, sounds like the Great Commission, maybe.
Mm. I'm trying to remember. I know I've come to a conclusion about the commandment. The commandment that I think in the context is, if I remember correctly, is referring to, you know, verse 11. You know, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. But he certainly has that idea of the coming of Christ. You know, kind of what should happen until the end of the age and the coming of Christ. Yeah, no, that's good. All right, so went through that fairly quickly, but again, this is just the biblical data, and that's what we're doing. Just kind of compiling the biblical data. This is what baptism means. This is what it symbolizes. And so, you know, just to kind of summarize these even further, you know, baptism it contains a multifaceted symbolism. It's not even just in one sense the negative aspect of forgiveness of sins, but the positive of our being united with Christ, of our then confessing him as Lord and then living in a life of obedience before him. So union with Christ, cleansing, forgiveness of sins, you know, discipleship, this new life that we are to live, and really could add more. But, I mean, this, you can see there's so much that's going on in baptism. Kind of like, as we've seen, you know, there's so much going on in the Lord's Supper as well. I mean, there's aspects of remembering what happened in the past. There's an aspect of enjoying a present communion with Christ, you know, in the Lord's Supper. And then also, you know, seeing that as a foretaste of the eternal banquet that we're going to have, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It hails us back to Israel's experience in the wilderness with manna and with the water coming out of the rock. I mean, that's what the New Testament sacraments do. They just gather up all these strands from all over Scripture and they present that to us. Because, again, you can see, so in baptism, the evident symbolism of being washed, of being cleansed, but at the same time of, you know, descending into death and rising again out of that death. It really is a glorious and multifaceted sacrament. And so, you know, my exhortation is to us, even as we close this, before we go on to talk on the basis of this, then if this is all that it means and symbolizes, then who ought to receive this sacrament? But just to understand and appreciate and remember all of this symbolism. And we've been hinting at this all throughout our lesson this morning, but recognizing that really in every place that we've looked at today in which baptism is being mentioned, it's always mentioned for a purpose. It's not just mentioned for, okay, look, this is the theology of baptism, but it's mentioned in the context of exhorting us to do something, to live in a certain way, to remember certain truths. And really, if you kind of summarize all the different places that we've looked at that talk about baptism, you know, when we're called to remember our baptism, because that's what the apostle does in multiple places, doesn't he? He says, you know, you who were baptized, remember, I'm speaking to you baptized. Think back to your baptism. What was that? What did that mean? What does it mean for you now that he has a purpose in this? One is a call to unity, right? We've seen that in several of these passages. Of course, there in 1 Corinthians 12, in the context of 1 Corinthians 1, you know, you were all baptized into this one body. There's no longer these distinctions, whether national or socioeconomic. You're not Jew or Gentile. You're not slave or free. You're just one in Christ because you've all been united in his body. And how do you know that? You were all baptized. Galatians 3:27 makes a very similar statement. Look at Ephesians 4. We haven't looked at this passage yet, but this is another place in which the apostle does something similar. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 especially. But what's this, you know, verse 2, you know, with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, one God and Father, one Lord, is making the point. You all participated in this one baptism, which means you're all part of this one body. And so, this is one of the reasons why we need to remember our baptisms. You know, we are tempted. We're sinful, selfish people. There is disunity that disrupts the body of Christ. There are, you know, sins that we commit against each other, and there are grudges that we harbor against one another. And he's saying, no, maintain the unity and the bond of the Spirit. Why? Well, one of the reasons is there's just one baptism that brought you into this body of Christ. And so forgive, love, dwell in unity with one another. That's also a call to holiness. Of course, we saw that in Romans chapter 6. That's Paul's point in bringing this up. No, you can't continue to live in sin. Yes, you have to give up your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Because you were baptized. This is the same idea that's brought up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. You know, baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal, the ESV, but as I've mentioned, a pledge, I think is a better translation, a pledge to God for a good conscience. You know, that's what we did. We confessed ourselves to be disciples of Christ, that we're now going to live in obedience to his commands, and so, you know, we remember our baptism. That's right. I made that pledge. I vowed in my baptism. And we've incorporated all of that into our baptisms. That not only do you confess that Jesus is Lord and you're trusting in him alone for your salvation, but now you're vowing, you know, by God's grace and the help of his Spirit, that you're going to live in obedience to him. It's a vow that's important that Peter here and Paul calls baptized disciples back to and said, look, you made that vow in your baptism. Now, live in accordance to it. Live in obedience. Live in holiness. The call, really, to remember our baptisms is also, in many places, a call to perseverance. Think about what we saw there in Colossians chapter 2. And when he mentions again that you've been buried with Christ by baptism, been raised with him, you died with him in union with his circumcision, verse 11. But what's the overall argument that Paul is making? You know, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Therefore, Don't fall prey to this false gospel that says you need all these extra things added on to him. You have Christ. You were baptized into Christ. You died, buried, were raised again. You have everything in the fullness of Christ. Your baptism is a reminder of that. Therefore, hold fast to him. Persevere in that faith. Don't be tempted by false doctrine. Similarly, there in Hebrews chapter 10, of course, you know, the whole book of Hebrews is one big call to perseverance, to hold fast to Christ and not to fall away from him. But there, that reference, as we've already argued, you know, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, a reference to baptism. But what's the admonition? 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Their confession. So remember, you were washed, your bodies are washed with that water. So hold fast to that confession that you made. And it's a call. And, you know, God forbid it ever come down to this, but if any of you are struggling in your faith and thinking about abandoning the faith, excuse me, the first thing I come back at you with, remember your baptism. You made that profession of faith before many witnesses. You need to hold fast to that good confession, because otherwise there are dire consequences and warnings. So call to unity, a call to holiness, a call to perseverance, but also a call to assurance. And, you know, we don't have time to read these passages again, but if you look back at them, he's always stating something positive, saying, you know, you died to sin. You did in your baptism. You were baptized into one body, you know, through your baptism. So you were cleansed from your sin. You did. It's this assurance to us. And that's what baptism does for us. We can think back to our baptism and know, yes, you know, that's when all these things were true, my faith was reaching out to Christ. I became part of his body. I was cleansed from my sins. I died, was buried, raised again with him. And, you know, that's really the call, especially that we have here in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, since we have all of this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It's that call to assurance that, that's again, one of the things that if any of you are struggling with assurance of your faith, I'm going to do what the authors of Scripture do. I'm going to call you back, just, okay, well, just remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember your faith reaching out to Christ there. Call back to the gospel as well, but to the baptism that symbolizes and assures us of all of those truths of the gospel if we received it rightly, you know, by faith. All that to say, again, this talk about baptism, it's not just, all right, let's get the theology of baptism straight. But in every place in the New Testament that it talks about baptism, it always has some practical application that the apostles are driving at. You know, calling us to unity, calling us to holiness, calling us to perseverance and assurance and firmness of faith. Now, so just a closing admonition to us, I think we need to remember our baptisms more. We need to think back to that. You know, I mean, very practically, just when you're struggling with a temptation to sin, to be like, no, I was baptized into Christ Jesus. I died with him. I was buried with him. I raised again to new life. And now I need to walk in that newness of life. You know, I profess that he was Lord. And I'm going to live, you know, that way. That's how our baptism can continue to be a means of grace and a means of salvation and perseverance for us. Well, we need to stop. We'll close with that admonition. But just the very practical ramifications to this theology of baptism that we have, into the rich, multifaceted symbolism that Scripture teaches us baptism has. Now let's finish with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for the glorious truths of your word, your gospel, all of them symbolized in our baptisms. Help us, even this day, to remember our baptisms and then to live as those who have been baptized in unity, in holiness, in perseverance and assurance. Cause these things to be true of our lives. Bless your means of grace. We won't be able to observe a baptism today, but we will hear your word. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper. Cause these to be effective, effectual means of grace in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.